chapter 2. I've read a commentary by Richard Phillips, borrowed a little from him, and sharing with you tonight some insight in Jonah chapter 2. The text will basically be in verse number 9. Let me read the chapter. Let us hear God's word. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me, out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. And I said, I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains I went down into the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought me up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I with the voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Through most of the centuries of the church, Christians have debated the sovereignty of God in salvation. In some periods, those who emphasized God's sovereign grace were called Calvinists or Augustinians. They got the doctrine from Paul and the prophets such as Isaiah and the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. At the same time, there were those who objected to the idea of God's divine election in salvation. We call them Arminians. They contend for a rational doctrine of free will. And there are other heretics who followed the monk Pelagius. They completely rejected the biblical doctrine of sin and denied the need for grace altogether, that you can save yourself. Well, the story of the prophet Jonah sheds light on the question of who saved you and me. Who is sovereign in salvation? You or God? Spurgeon's the characters in Jonah 2, 9, and 10 represent both sides of the debate. Jonah's Calvinism can be seen in his exclamation, salvation belongs to the Lord. The Arminian position is seen by the great fish that had swallowed him. Spurgeon said, we know that the great fish was an Arminian, because no sooner did Jonah pray, salvation of the Lord, that the great fish spat him out of his mouth. Well, that doesn't prove that we have an Arminian fish. But in God's dealing with Jonah and the prophet's penitent prayer, we can see not only a general truth that salvation is of God, but more specifically, salvation is of God in its initiation, in its power, and in its successful conclusion. It's all from God. So the question is this, what is salvation's source? That's important for us as individuals. It's important for our entire ministry as a church. Does salvation come about because of what I do for God, or because of what God did for me? That's what people debate in the church. There are those who say, you save yourself, or God did his part, you do your part. We say God did all of them. So do sinners come to God for salvation, or does God come to us to save? I think the Bible's answer is in Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Or some translations say, salvation is of the Lord. So we can see that God is the source of salvation, first of all, in his plan of salvation. Again, Spurgeon said, no human intellect and no created intelligence assisted God in the planning of salvation. He contrived the way, even as he himself carried it out. That's the emphasis of the Bible. We had nothing to do with it. Again, Ephesians 1:11, I quoted it a minute ago. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works out all things, according to the counsel of his will. But again, been predestinated according to the purpose of him. The plan of salvation took place in the counsel of God's will, called the economic trinity. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit initiated our salvation according to his purpose and his plan. It is all of God. For who but God could devise a way where guilty, corrupt sinners like us could be approved by his justice and accepted in his presence. So we demand justice today. If somebody commits a crime, we want justice. We sin against God, he wants justice. So Paul said he is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He justified us at the price of the life of his Son. So we're saved not by what we did, but what God did. Otherwise, how could we be justified if God didn't send his Son? The salvation we have serves to display the glory of God's wisdom. Who would have thought of a plan of salvation? None of us would ever have thought of that. God sending his Son to die, that we, through his sacrifice, it's only through that sacrifice and his shed blood, they have eternal life and abundant life. Nothing at all outside of God could devise the plan of salvation. Yet we think we can come up with a plan or a better plan. So we have today people who are spiritual. They name the conditions of how they're going to get to heaven. And they carve up all sorts of ways they're going to get there. None of them are biblical and none of them are going to work. There's no influence outside of Christ himself that will save us. Paul writes in Ephesians 1 verse 6 that God's sovereign and eternal plan of our salvation is to the praise of his glorious grace. If it was up to us, it would be to the praise of our glorious grace. We have no grace. It's all of God. We are helpless to save ourselves. And think about that. There's nothing we can do, nothing to save ourselves. If only that would strike the minds of unbelievers as nothing you can do to get your way into heaven outside of the finished work of Christ. And yet that's so controversial today in America, in our politically correct environment. Who are you to say Christ is the only way? Well, God said it. I told you this morning, people are doubting the authenticity of the Pauline epistles. And they give him all kinds of things that they say he is, when he's none of those. Paul, an apostle by the will of God, and he wrote Scripture. This continues when we think about the accomplishment of salvation. All the work performed for our salvation is of God. The Christian gospel does not consist in instructions for what we might do to achieve our salvation, like some kit that we put together and say, do this and you're going to be saved. It's the proclamation of what God did for us. And we see this from the start of Jesus' life on earth. We see it in Luke chapter 2 when the angels announced the coming of Christ. And they said, he will save his people from their sin. When the angels heralded the birth of Christ, again, they said unto us, unto you a child is born, this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. He's born, but he was given by the Father to you and me. He sent his Son to be born under the law and to fulfill the law for us. We could never do it. Think about that. One sin is enough to keep us out of heaven. One sin. So God directed his Son to the cross to offer his life as a sacrifice and shed his blood for our sins and raised up Jesus from the grave that he might conquer not only our sin, but death for us. It had to be if we were ever to be saved. We could do nothing to remedy our problem. And yet today, look at the things people are doing to try to remedy the problem of sin, to get rid of it. We're trying to educate it away, entertain it away, any kind of thing we can think of, and none of it works. We cannot offer God our good works. That's what Cain tried to do, offer God his good works, and it didn't work. All our works are corrupted by sin that pollutes our very being. What we could never do, God did. Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord in its initiation and in its achievement. God did it all. That's what I like about infant baptism. The child is helpless before God. So we say we're helpless before God. Now, the baptism doesn't save. It's a sign and a seal, but it shows our helplessness before our covenant God. Jonah gives us also a choice example of God as the source of salvation. We look on Jonah, turning his heart back to God. He prays in renewed faith. And we can ask, what did he do to save himself? What did he contribute to this story? If you look at chapter 2, what did he do to bring about his salvation? The answer, the only thing he brought was his unbelief, his rebellion, his foolishness, his sin. When Jonah was thrown overboard, there was nothing he could do to save himself. He was sinking lower and lower and lower. Absolutely nothing. God willed that Jonah would be saved and appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. The sovereignty of God. God appointed a time when you and I'd be saved. He knew the day, the time, the hour, everything about it, when we would be saved. When Jonah gets to Nineveh to preach God's message of warning, it's because he was saved by the sovereign grace of God. Because he was saved, he wanted others to know that finally, wanted the people of Nineveh to know the grace of God. And realizing that God is the author of salvation, Jonah prays from the belly of the fish. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Doesn't say the Lord in us. Doesn't say us. It says it belongs to the Lord. That sentence right there is all we need to know about God's predestined hand in our life. But some might reply, well, wait a minute. Yes, Jonah was saved because God sent the great fish. But Jonah had to turn to the Lord in faith. So this, they will say, this chapter begins by telling us, I called out to the Lord. So here we consider the application of our salvation to each one of us as individual sinners. We've seen the plan of salvation and its accomplishment was initiated by God. So how does that apply to us? Arminians will argue this point. God offered salvation by his own initiative, but we must take the initiative to receive it. So God did his part, I must do my part. Well, isn't that true, they would say. When God gave Jonah one last chance by sending this fish, Jonah had to respond by changing his heart to turn back to God. How can he change his heart? There's no way he could change his heart. We could not say salvation is entirely of God if salvation required that we take the lead in exercising our will to believe God. So God is helpless to wait on us to make up our mind. Then who's God? See, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says that our heart is desperately wicked. Paul said in Romans 3, no one seeks God, no, not one. Jesus said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. No one comes to me, but the Father who sent me draws him. So how could we do that? Instead, we would have to say, salvation is of God in its offer, but in terms of its receipt, well, that's up to me. Then, you see, if I remember R.C. Sproul saying something like this, if salvation's up to us, and I choose it and you don't, then I'm better than you. I did something you didn't do, but God's no respecter of persons, but I'm better than you because I did something you refused. It is not that way at all. That's not what Jonah said. He said salvation is of the Lord. When we understand the Bible's teaching about our condition in sin, then we're going to understand we could never, ever save ourselves. That's why we can pray for people. God, open their blind eyes to show them the truth. If salvation's up to me, you couldn't pray for anybody. How could you pray for them? It's up to them to then decide, well, I think I'll believe. Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Stop right there. Does not accept it. They're foolishness to him. He's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. Paul stresses not only that the unregenerate sinner does not accept God's word, but he cannot accept it. He doesn't want it. And people say, well, that's not fair, that God would choose you and not them. But if they want to be saved, Paul said this, unbelievers, like before we were saved, are dead in trespasses and sins. The last thing on their mind is coming to Christ. If you go to an unbeliever and you say, do you know if you don't repent, you're in danger of eternal condemnation? I don't care. I'll take my chances, or I don't believe that. If they then say, well, wait a minute, I want to know more about that, God's working in their life. And God could be bringing them to himself through that conversation. That's why we say God could use us to see lost people saved. Paul stresses not only that the unregenerate sinner does not accept God's word, again, but he can't. Ephesians 2, Paul outlines the doctrine of salvation. He begins in chapter 2, verse 1, the word nekros, we are dead in trespasses and sins. It means just what it says. We are dead to God. There's no way we can enliven ourselves. When Lazarus came out of the tomb, it was Jesus who said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus obeyed. Lazarus didn't raise himself. Jesus Christ raised Lazarus. It's impossible, impossible for us to be saved on our own. That's why the Bible is such good news. Jesus said to Peter, what's impossible with men is possible with God. And so we thank God for His undeserved, wonderful grace He's given to us. Well, Spurgeon reflected on our need for God's regenerating power during a visit to Carisbrooke Castle on the Isle of Wight. This is where King Charles I was held prior to his execution after the English Civil War. On one occasion, an escape attempt was arranged. Everything was provided for Charles' escape. His followers were waiting outside the wall, and boats were ready to take him to safety. All the fallen king had to do was get out of the window of his room. But Charles could not get the window open, and all the efforts on his behalf came to nothing. So Spurgeon said, so with the sinner. If God had provided every means of escape and only required him to get out of his dungeon, he'd have remained there to all eternity. Why is not the sinner by nature dead in sin? If God does require the sinner dead in sin that he should take the first step, He requires just that which renders salvation as impossible under the gospel as ever it was under the law, seeing man is as unable to believe as he is to obey, and is just as much without power to come to Christ as he's without power to go to heaven without Christ. The power must be given to him of the Spirit. Same thing the Bible teaches. How can I all of a sudden, now people can be religious. There's a lot of religious people who are lost. See the difference again, religion, relationship. Religion outside in, relationship inside out. Many people think if I do these religious things, I'm going to be saved. The Muslims believe it. The Roman Catholics believe it. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe it. The Mormons believe it. Many believe that I've got to do these things and I'm going to be saved. Which I would say, well then, and I had an argument with a man, not an unpleasant one, how many works are enough? Oh, I don't believe that. Well, tell me, if you're saved because of your religion, how do you know you've done enough to be accepted by God? He said, well, I don't think there's a requirement. I said, well, it has to be. There's got to be a standard that God accepts. What is it? I said, is it 10 works or 20 works, 50 works? And he said, well, no, I don't, he was getting all, befuddled with me, for lack of a better term. I said, is it one work? I said, certainly God has standards. He couldn't answer me. This was a major point of debate in the Protestant Reformation. The Roman Catholic apologists argued against salvation by grace alone by arguing the point of free will. The answer was given by Martin Luther. He said, free will after the fall exists in name only, for the will is captive and subject to sin, not that it is nothing. It's not free except to do evil. So our free will chooses against God and never for Him. So Luther showed that this was not a new debate. He quoted Augustine in his earlier struggles with Pelagius and other heretics. He said, free will without grace has the power to do nothing but sin. You call the will free, but in fact it is an enslaved will. Instead of by free will, we're saved by the power of God's will. It's called effectual calling. God works in our life that which is well-pleasing in His sight. Again, Lazarus, come forth. Jesus commanded the dead man to be raised, and he was. Christ approached Levi, the tax collector. He said, follow me. He dropped all. He followed Jesus. The thing that's neat today is as much as the world fights against the church and would love to put us out of existence, God continues to call people to Himself, doesn't He? The gates of hell will never prevail against the Church of Christ. Never, never, never. And that drives unbelievers crazy. The Spirit of God is greater than the power of any man. God gives new birth to the soul. That's why Paul called salvation the gift of God. If it was up to me, it wouldn't be a gift. A gift is freely given. That's what salvation is. If there's ever a picture of a man dead in sin, then Jonah was a great example. This is true not only of his external situation, but the inward state of his soul. He hardened his heart to God's commanding in Jonah 1 verse 3. He fled from the presence of the Lord. So bound was he in his determination to run from God. When the storm came and was crushing his ship, even then, he refused to repent. How many times does that happen if God goes to people again and again and again? Unless He's calling them, they're going to resist Him at every turn. So Jonah said, pick me up and throw me into the sea. It was the only counsel his bitter spirit could offer. And when Jonah finally reckons with God in the darkness of his deep tomb-like experience, then he said, "When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, how God changed his heart." So he recognized salvation is of the Lord. Look where he recognized that. He was still in the fish's belly when he said that. Still in the midst of tragedy, in a sense, in the midst of his greatest trial, and he still did. Then he said, "Salvation is of the Lord. I had nothing to do with it." It was God's power that turned Jonah's heart from a sinful life to a life where he believed and worshiped God. So thus far in the study of Jonah, we stress that the story of the rebellious prophet is our story. But we shouldn't miss the point that in another sense, it's the story of our Lord who suffered hell for us, bearing our sin, and was raised from the dead to bring many sons with him to glory. Jonah is a beautiful story of salvation, and that's always God's story. That's the truth we need. If we've run from God, all of us have run. Isaiah says all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one turned to his own way, and God turned us back. Salvation is of the Lord. Jonah's salvation would not have been complete had he remained inside the fish's belly. Our salvation would not be complete until we're delivered out of the darkness of our sin and brought to redemption in Christ alone. So here, it is he who ensures that our salvation is successfully completed. Having been saved by grace, we remain saved by our own efforts. No, it's by the grace of God. Jonah gives us a model. His resurrection from the grave of the fish's belly was not the result of what he did. Salvation is of the Lord. His confidence in God was well rewarded. Look at verse 10. The Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Doesn't mean that we're inactive in our faith. Having been saved by faith, we now want to show our salvation by the way we live. Ephesians 2:10, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So the Bible teaches something else. Perseverance. Perseverance. Because I'm saved, I'm going to persevere in my life every day. Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That's what Scripture says. Our salvation is secured by our faithful shepherd. John 10:27. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand." Ephesians 1:13. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, till we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. I live my life every day in the light of what Christ has done for me. Jonah's prayer from within that fish was modeled on the Psalms. No surprise to learn that his statement, "Salvation is of the Lord," comes from Psalm 3, one of David's affection psalms, attributed to the time when his son Absalom rebelled against him. Psalm 3:1 says, "O Lord, how many are my foes?" David, not unlike Jonah, finds himself in a desperate situation beyond the hope of human salvation. He lifts his heart to God in verse 3. "You, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, the lifter of my head." David's enemy overwhelmed him, and while he can find no hope in himself or any other man, he knows God can deliver him from his trouble. He said, "You strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. You are a blessing on your people." See, again, in every situation, our strength is in God. As David saw his only hope for the future in God, and just as Jonah looked up from the deep with his hope in God, we should rest our hopes of deliverance in God alone. I persevere. He saved me. It's seen in my life. Look at verse 8 and verse 9, a postscript to his prayer. Captures the lesson he learned in what Spurgeon referred to as the strange college of the whale's belly. When Jonah turned to God in despair, he realized the vanity of idols in the world. Now, we may have been thinking about Nineveh. Those who pray, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. So what does that mean? Well, an idol is anything that takes the place of God. John Calvin said our heart is an idol factory. Jonah's saying that whenever a believer puts something else in the place of God and turns from him, he turns from God's mercy. God is not less merciful, but the believer has rejected that mercy and deserves all that comes on him for turning his back on God. Jonah's prayer showed penance in that Jonah didn't ask God for anything. If he had, we might suspect that his repentance had a hidden motive. Maybe he repented so he could get out of the fish and back on dry land. Not what he did. He realized that he had made an idol of himself and turning his back upon God, and that's what the Ninevites had done. Now he's seeing things a little bit clearer. If I did that to God and he had grace to me, why should not he want the same thing for the people of Nineveh to turn from their sin to God? See, John expresses the response of a heart newly yielded to God in verse 9. I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed, he says, I will pay. This was the end to which God in his grace was working. Jonah's salvation bears the good fruit of a willingness to follow God in his life. So he learned a lesson. I wasn't doing it, and now I see what happens when people rebel against God. So his intestinal education could end now, that Jonah combined mercy for the lost with a will obedient to God's word. And he was doing both. I was not obedient, and I see what it cost me. Others not obedient either. He saw his need to go. But a change came over Jonah, excuse me, when he began to pray. Now he's thinking about the heathen with compassion. Before, he couldn't stand them. Think about what God did for me. What does God need to do for unbelievers? There, turned to idols, so did I. Chapter 2, verse 8, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Here was a hope in Jonah's soul. The love for the heathen Ninevites began to burn within him. In the moment of a fresh reawakening was faith. He understood the vision of God's love for lost people like he'd never seen it before. Same ought to be true of us. We can say, look at what God did for me. Are there people you're praying for? God save my neighbor, or this person I work with, or this person that I know who is lost. He confessed, salvation comes from the Lord. No other source at all of redemption. God save me. Who can I pray for? Can I have love for the loveless? Can I have love for the people that are inconsiderate to me, don't care about me? Can I say they need the love of Jesus? There's an account of the joy of Christian salvation in a man named John Masefield's poem, The Everlasting Mercy. After one of his frequent bouts of drinking and revelry, Saul Cain was challenged by a misborn. Convicted of sin, he turned to Christ and believed on him for the salvation of his soul. At once, everything began to take on a different cast. And another poet put it, brightness reigns in every hue Christ's eyes have never seen. Saul saw Callow, the farmer, plowing in the field, and overwhelmed with the sense of the glory of God, he sank to his knees. And he wrote, what he wrote. I got you on the edge of your seat, I know. Where did I put it? Tell me I don't have it. Oh no, I don't have it. And he wrote, oh, sorry, I don't have what he wrote. It was a hymn. It was a hymn about the glory of God and how he saw as a lost person, he needed God's grace in his life and wanted the grace of God in the life of the person for whom he prayed. So the bottom line is that Jonah, salvation is of the Lord. He saw his need of salvation in his life that came from God alone. And he had a turn of heart to pray for the lost. He said these people had vain idols. They needed God's love. That's what our church's mission is. It's a missionary calling that we have to pray, God use us to revel in your grace and see others revel in it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this chapter in Jonah to just remind us our salvation is a blessing you bought for us at Calvary's cross. May we have an increased burden for the lost, that they would know the truth of Jesus as we know, that we would have a love for them to know Jesus as Lord. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.